When you go to get moved into a house, there are a couple of routes that you can go. You can put up a bunch of money up front and just buy a brand new place where everything is exactly like you want it. And when you move in, it'll all be that way, brand new, till you're moved in and things start to wear out. That's one route you can go. Another route you can go is save some money up front, buy a place that's cheaper, and do some renovation. Maybe a lot of renovation. They call that a fixer-upper, right? And Chip and Joanna Gaines have made a business of that in Waco, Texas. Not just a business, but a cable TV show. How many of you have seen the Gaines? I think a lot of people really like watching that because, for one, you get to see this dream house made for somebody and they can move into the house of their dreams. But you know what I think? I think more people really deep down enjoy watching a family that represents two people who love each other and who are devoted to that and their children. I think that's probably the draw of that as much as anything. You could go those different routes when you build a house, but you know what? When you go to build a home, you don't have those options. Because the only material that you have to work with when you go to build a home are flawed people. So let me encourage you up front this morning. Your family is a fixer-upper already. Your marriage, your parenting, your singleness, your being a newlywed, you having been married 65 years, whatever it is, our homes need work. Amen? They're all fixer-uppers. That's just where we start together. So today, we're launching into this series. And let's just acknowledge up front that our preparation for marriage can use a boost, can't it? Preparation for marriage could use a boost. Our marriages could use a boost. Amen. Our parenting skills could use a boost. Our managing how to live in a single life could use a boost. Our homes could use some help. We could all benefit from a family fixer-upper. So for the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be doing, is looking at some of the things that God has said about how our homes, which are not all that they could be, can be improved, fixed up. Guys, you who are married, how far into your marriage did your wife realize that you weren't the picture of perfection? How long did that take? Let me tell you something. Any delusions of perfection that my wife had of me, I dispelled with right away. In fact, an hour before we were to be married, as I drove to the church building, I turned left in front of a VW Rabbit and wrinkled both cars pretty badly. This is on my way to the wedding, guys. I arrived at the, it scared the willies out of my best man who was sitting on that side of the car. Arrived at the church building at a quarter till in order to get dressed for my wedding. So Carrie very early on should have realized things were not going to be perfect in our perfect marriage. And I don't mean to imply that we aren't happily married. I do mean to imply, though, that things haven't always gone exactly like we've planned. And I'll bet that's true of every marriage. A few years back, Parade magazine did an issue focused on marriage. They had conducted a study of about 1,000 people, and the author of the article was surprised at the results. He said 88% of these couples they interviewed said that they were happy or reasonably content in their marriages. Married couples said they were basically happy. Only about 7% complained their marriages are unhappy or hostile. Only 12% ranked their marriages at the bottom of the scale, somewhere between it's miserable and I wish I could get out. When they asked, would you still marry the same person if you could, the numbers applied the same way. In fact, the majority said yes. Men were more content. Only 16% of men said they'd marry a different person. 22% of women said, I'd do better if I could. So while it was mostly positive sounding about marriage and kind of surprising to the person who wrote the article, one thing that it failed to do, it was missing. It didn't mention the role that God has in happy and successful homes. And I keep thinking back to one of my favorite psalms about family, and it's just really short what it says, but it is so true, and it's the thing I want us to think about as we start up here today. Psalm 127, it reads like this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Well, obviously, it's not just talking about buildings, is it? And I want to explore just a few biblical ideas of what it takes for a happy marriage this morning. Now, I know I'm talking to a big spread of people here, so I'm talking to people whether you are hoping for a happy marriage, whether you're looking back on what was a happy marriage, trying to help someone else have a happy marriage, or you're right smack in the middle of trying to have one right now. There are a lot of theories, but one of the most basic ideas and the things that we need to get a hold of is this: marriage belongs to God. That's the message for today. Let's go home. Marriage belongs to God. It's his possession. Now, the Lord is really the one who owns that wedding ring that's on your hand, some of you. Traditional and typical weddings, in fact, will often contain a mention of Genesis 2. We're going to look at that just a little bit. If you want to open your Bibles to the big portion of Scripture that we're especially going to look at today, it's Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Bible, second chapter. Genesis 2 is usually mentioned in a wedding. Have you ever heard that? How the minister will get up and say something about the very first wedding? It is the perfect wedding. I mean, Adam has found the only woman in the world for him. And it's a perfect world, too. There are no social functions to worry about going to. Eve doesn't have to complain to Adam, "Oh, I've got nothing to wear." Adam doesn't have to try to answer, "Honey, does this make me look fat?" All right? It's a perfect world. In fact, it was God who set them up together. And the whole concept of marriage was given to Adam, we read there in Genesis, because of the first feature of creation that was lacking. Adam was alone. And God fixed that. The answer was marriage. Since that first marriage, there have been a lot of attempts to improve on God's genius. Seems like we have a lot of geniuses in the world today, right now, trying to explain how God's design is too restrictive, too archaic, too repressive, too narrow-minded. As much as we may misunderstand marriage or try to improvise around it, you know what? God has designed men and women to be physically and emotionally and in other ways, complementary to each other. Marriage is challenging enough without ignoring that. So how about this? How about we quit trying to show God that what he designed in the first place wasn't very well planned? It's God's invention. This was God's design. I'm the kind of guy who, when I am working on a repair job or a project at home, I really like to have the manual in front of me. Anybody else out there like that? Yeah, bless both of you. All right. I like having that in front of me because I know I don't know as much about the appliance or the car or whatever as those who designed it. The people who put it together, guess who wrote the owner's manual? Same people. See, they know what they invented. They know what they put together. Why not use God's design? Why not use God's model? When we start trying to figure out how this thing called a family, and marriage especially, works. He's the one who knows how to make it run well, right? All right, it's his invention. It is also his possession. Marriage is God's possession. Several years back, not too many, on the show Mythbusters. Who's seen Mythbusters? Okay, good. Mythbusters is this show where they'll hear something in like an old wives' tale, you know, and you always wondered, is that true or not? And well, they'll try it and find out without killing anybody. They'll find it out on Mythbusters. And one of the things they heard was that if you took two phone books and laid them side by side and opened them a page at a time on one another, interweaving the pages, that it would create a bond so strong you can't pull it apart. Mythbusters put that to the test. So they got two phone books, put those together. That's kind of how it looked when they did it. Page at a time. It took some time. We did not have time to do this on stage this morning, but it took some time. And then those two guys on Mythbusters grabbed the binders of the phone book, and guess what? There's no way they could pull it apart. So they put some brackets on the binders, tied ropes to it, and the two of them jerked on it hard. No way they could get it apart. So what do you do? Well, you get 10 people. So they got 10 people, tied it to the wall, pulled on it. Guess what? Couldn't get it apart. What do you do when 10 people can't get it apart? Well, you hook it up to chains, put on bigger iron on it, and you put it between two cars, tires smoking. Couldn't break it. So what do you do when you can't break it with two cars? You get some tanks. There you go. And they put these two tanks pulling on this phone book. And they slowly cranked them up until finally measuring it the whole time at 8,000 pounds of force. 4 tons, the binder broke, and they came apart. Now, I think that idea of those interwoven phone books is a really neat illustration, a really good picture of what a healthy marriage should be like. It's really not that complicated. You take two lives and you put them side by side and they interweave over time and you get very deliberate and serious about that and this bond forms. And it can't be pulled apart just by conventional means. Just the same, I know and you know that divorce is a serious problem in our nation. It's been said that in the first year of marriage, the man speaks and the woman listens. In the second year of marriage, the woman speaks and the man listens. In the third year of marriage, they both speak and the neighbors listen. I like the way that this guy named Tim Timmons, though, describes the different stages that most marriages actually go through. And I think it's kind of humorous, but it's accurate, too. The first stage is called the ideal. All right, that's the honeymoon time. I mean, that's when marriage is easy. Everything is grand. It's exciting. And our marriage is going to be different. Our marriage is going to be ideal. But then what happens? Real life. And the second stage of an ideal marriage goes to the second, which is ordeal. The ordeal. And that's where Prince Charming has bad breath and whiskers and Sleeping Beauty was a lot more beautiful while she was still asleep, you know. And the original luster of marriage starts to get dull. It wears off. And for a lot of people who go through that second stage in marriage of ordeal, they come to the third stage, which is New Deal. And for some people, New Deal means I'm looking for an out. I'm looking for a different thing now. I'm looking somewhere else. That's the problem. However, New Deal could also mean, I recognize that this has happened in our marriage, and now I'm going to approach it with a new attitude. I'm going to step back and see what I can do to make it healthy again and make this third stage of marriage the greatest, the New Deal. That's what I would encourage this morning. Like so many other things, we forget marriage actually belongs to God. You know that marriage vows are a covenant to God? That's a promise we make to Him? So when God says what He thinks about breaking up a marriage, we need to listen. And He just said three words in Malachi 2, I hate divorce. That's what He says. And I want to suggest to you this morning that too often the church makes two mistakes when it comes to divorce. The first mistake that we make is where we fail to treat marriage like it belongs to God. Divorce gets entertained as an option and we just kind of turn away and yawn, as though it doesn't matter. And I keep reading this in Malachi 2. God hates divorce. By the way, every person who's been through a divorce will tell you they hate divorce too. But then there's this other mistake that gets made. And that is that we somehow stigmatize permanently every person that's been through a divorce. And when I think about people that have been through this, I remember how Jesus dealt with a woman who had 4 failed marriages. John chapter 4. She's outside of the city of Sychar, and He's there, and He talks with her, and He relates to her, and He takes time with her, and He puts effort into her, and He treats her as a person of worth, and He helped her find life in Him. It's the same Jesus who said about married people in Matthew 19, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Who has joined together? One more time. Who has joined them together? God. God did the joining. This is God's thing, God's invention, God's possession. So not only should we approach our own marriages, if we're married today, that way, but we should be on the alert to see that those around us are treating marriages that way too. I think in the church, sometimes we hesitate to get into one another's business when really sometimes we need to. And we ought to call someone on the carpet for being inappropriate with a member of the opposite sex. We ought to call someone on the carpet if they're talking down their spouse or being negligent to home. Why should we do that? I'm glad you asked. Because that marriage is God's possession. That marriage belongs to Him. And we ought to care about what belongs to God. In fact, it's supposed to be an illustration and a testimony to the way that Jesus loves His church. Husbands, are you aware of that? I'm supposed to love my wife in such a way that people could look at me and understand something about the way that Jesus loves all of us. When we mess that up, it's not just our marriage that we're messing up, it's God's marriage. You hear what I'm saying? You who are married today, try that at home. When you get home, husbands, wives, turn to your spouse and say to them, how do you think we're doing at God's marriage that He has given us here? How are we doing? I find it significant that when someone came to Jesus with questions about marriage and divorce, the place where Jesus went, the place where He took everybody's attention was back to that very first wedding in Genesis chapter 2. That's what we're going to look at now. Genesis 2, verse 21. That's where we read this. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, He took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Maybe you've heard it before. These verses give a really good formula of what it means to have a sound marriage, to start a successful marriage. And it's three steps. It's leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Rodney Dangerfield. You know, the guy that don't get no respect, Rodney Dangerfield. He said, we sleep in separate rooms. We have dinner apart. We take separate vacations. We're doing everything we can to keep our marriage together. That's not weaving. That's not weaving. Remember that phone book when you think about this. More than what we learn about marriage there in Genesis 2, I want you to think about the way that Jesus uses Genesis 2. When He wants to address a question about how marriage should be, His answer is this. This thing is God's institution. This is God's design. This is God's possession. And that is the answer to our questions about it. Marriage is then our responsibility. I mean, the responsibility of taking good care of it has been handed over to us. And so we're responsible for our marriages. Not everything that's going on around us. Not Hollywood. You and me. We're responsible. We're responsible for faithfulness. I was thinking at this point in the message, just kind of running through a list of all the celebrities whose marriages have come apart, you know, in public scandal and their unfaithfulness to each other. But then I thought, man, we've only got so much time. And then I thought this too, the last thing in the world that any of us needs to do is look at what someone else has done to mess up and say to ourselves, oh, I would never do that. Because that's the moment we set ourselves up to fail. But all these people, there's a big list, who've been in the public spotlight, who've been unfaithful to their spouses, is staggering. In fact, it even includes the President of the United States in 1998. They don't have responsibility to be faithful, though, just because they're famous. They don't even have responsibility to be faithful to each other just because they vowed it to each other. Married people, first, have a responsibility to God to be faithful, don't we? Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. We are responsible for faithfulness in our marriages. We're also responsible beyond that for effort. in our marriages. Take some effort to make it work. Just ask my wife. Ask her how much effort it takes to make it work and to make it work happily. Too many couples enter into marriage without honestly believing that. I mean, they think that once they get into marriage, it's all going to be easy. So welcome to Mythbusters Marriage Edition. That's what we're going to do. We're going to take the rest of the time here and just bust up some myths about marriage. If there are these five myths that we're going to talk about, and if you can dispel these from your thinking, if you're not married yet, it'll help when you are, if you are. If you are already married, it'd be great to get rid of these. And if you're around people whose marriage needs encouragement, this will make you sound wise, okay? So here we go, Mythbusters. Let's get rid of these. Number one myth about marriage, and they lived happily ever after. That's a myth. 4-year-old Susie goes to preschool. For the first time in her life, she heard the story of Snow White, and she was pumped. She was going to go home and tell it to her mom. I mean, this story was exciting. And she's there, wide-eyed and excited, repeating it back to her mom, how Snow White was under the curse and asleep, but the prince came and on his horse, and he kissed her back to being awake, and then guess what, she said, and her mom said, and they lived happily ever after. And she frowned, and she said, no, they got married. Why is it that in the pie of life, we automatically expect our slice to always be delicious? Why do we think that? Why do we assume that about life? That's just not how life is for most people, even if they're married. There are some bad slices that we've got to deal with. Doesn't matter if you're this little girl or if you're some guy who thinks that when he's 85 years old, he's going to be married to a movie star. You're more likely to handle life's realities better if you don't expect all of your married life to just be easy, squeezy, lemon, pleasy. Happily ever after. So don't fall apart when your ever after isn't always happily. It's okay. That's a myth. Here's a second one. Let's get rid of this one. Each person is expecting the same thing from the other person. You who are married, have you noticed that your spouse sometimes expects different things than what you expect? One person's looking for someone to clean, to take care of him, sex at the drop of a hat, and someone not to bother him when he doesn't want to be bothered. The other one, not asking for testimonies on this one. The other one is looking for someone to be sensitive, caring, appreciative, and really interested in things like listening and understanding. And I'm hearing some amens on that. Do you notice that each person's expectations in marriage are different? We bring different expectations. The difference between men and women and their needs didn't just happen, people. It's always been that way. And anyone considering getting married or anyone who is now married needs to set aside the idea that your spouse or your future spouse somehow has all the same expectations that you do. Just isn't true. All right, here's the third one. Well, wait a second. Especially if one of you, by the way, is a morning person and the other one isn't. Hypothetically, of course. I mean, just suppose one person in a marriage situation is not a morning person and pretty much assumes that the first hour of the morning needs to be left alone until something begins to function up here. And hypothetically, suppose the other partner in that relationship is one who thinks that the first 15 minutes of the day are the most grand opportunity for intense and careful conversation. Could be a problem. Not that it would ever really happen. Yeah, turns out my spouse isn't expecting exactly the same thing I expect in the morning, and so we have to learn how to work that out. But let's not think that we do have the same expectations. Here's a third myth, all right? And that is that everything bad in my life will disappear. When I get married, everything bad is going to go away. Let's just suppose, by some freak of nature, that the significant other in your life has a quirk or a habit that irritates you a little bit. He belches. She laughs through her nose. And it's a bother. But, you know, it's not all the time. And it's just a little feature of this person. You can put up with that. After all, it's not constant. Now, why do you suspect that that little quirk is suddenly going to disappear if you make it a lifetime commitment to one another? Why do you suppose that exposing yourself to something 24/7 now is somehow going to make you less sensitive to it? When you're by yourself, you know, you've got to deal with a flawed person who has faults and weaknesses and issues in life. Now, add another person who has flaws and weaknesses and issues in life to the equation, and how much do you have to deal with? Twice as much. That's how that works. Twice as much. Marriage doesn't make the little things disappear. You know what marriage does? It takes those little things, it makes them the background music of your life and plays them at volume 10 all day long. That's what it does. So don't think that everything bad in your life is just going to disappear. That's a myth. Here's another myth, though. Everything good in your relationship is going to get better. Hear this. Not true of everything. Some things in relationship and marriage just improve and keep getting better all through the years. But the truth is, some things that are good, some things change, and some things become more difficult. Sometimes I ask my wife, Carrie, what's it like being married to a hunk of burning love? She said this. I'm going to have to get back to you on that one. I think she's working on a list of people I could call to ask that question. The longer that you know someone, the more imperfections you discover, and they develop a few new imperfections as well. And I have yet to find a couple that has been married for 50 or more years that hasn't aged. If you're in a marriage where not everything is good, and not every good thing just keeps getting better, don't panic. You finally reach normality. Okay? Here's the fifth myth, and that is that there's a perfect mate waiting for you, and all you have to do is find that person to be happy in life. That's a myth. First of all, the only people that you get to choose from for a mate are imperfect people, just like you are. And even so, even if you found a near-perfect mate, that's not enough to ensure that you're going to be happy. And I want to suggest that a better goal would be for you, instead of trying to find the perfect person that's going to make you happy, for you to strive to be the perfect person who on a daily basis is going to try to make that person happy. That's a whole lot better goal. I want to share a clip from a movie that hit theaters 8 years ago. It's called Fireproof. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen it. And I want you to watch this clip as a husband and wife try to explain about the shortcomings of the spouse that they're married to as they are struggling in their marriage.
Honey, I agree with you. You got to get out. He don't deserve you.
You can say that again. A real man's got to be a hero to his wife before he can be to anybody else. Or he ain't a real man.
Catherine, do you need a place to stay? I can't imagine living in the same house with that man.
No, I decided last night that I'm not the one that's leaving. He's the problem, not me.
That's right, girl. Stand your ground. Make him respect you. If there's one thing a man understands...
It's respect. That's the issue. That's the reason our marriage is failing. She shows me no respect at all. And the saddest part about it is...
He doesn't have a clue. He thinks our marriage has been fine for the most part. You know, he probably thinks...
Our marriage has been fine until this year. Now all of a sudden she goes off the deep end.
Do you really think this happened all of a sudden?
I don't know what to think. I don't understand her. She's emotional about everything. She's easily offended and way too sensitive.
I mean, he's so insensitive. You know? He doesn't truly care how I feel. He doesn't listen to me. Even if I say it over and over and over again.
And then she starts nagging me and saying I don't listen to her or something like that. It drives me crazy. I feel like I'm going
insane. You know, he doesn't understand my needs. I feel like we are completely and totally
incompatible. She's probably whining to her friends, making me sound like a criminal. I can see them all right now, crying, having some sort of group hug.
It's gonna be okay, sweetie. It's gonna be all right.
You'll get through this.
We have you. We have your back. Whatever you need.
So you think it's past the point of no return?
I don't have a reason to return.
I don't often endorse movies, but this movie called Fireproof is one I'd encourage every married couple to see, as well as every person who's ever been married or thinking about being married or who is around anybody who is. Because it's about a troubled marriage, and it's about what the couple needs to do to get it out of hot water. And the whole thing in this movie is that it points to Jesus as the necessary ingredient for a successful marriage. And that's exactly right. Fireproof. Get a hold of it. Watch it. It's out there. All right. I know there is a whole lot more that could be said concerning marriage today. We have barely scratched the surface, but I hope that we will all walk away this morning with at least this one help, and that is this, that a happy marriage is one that is given first to God. That's what I want to say in a nutshell. A happy marriage is one that is given first to God. And by the way, let me go one further than that. Every aspect of our homes, for our homes to be their very best, first have to be given to God. In fact, any aspect of our whole lives, of our very personal selves, to be its very best, has to first be given to God. Sometimes I think we struggle with ownership. It's one of the very first things that we engage in as children. Toddlers, remember? Toddlers who say, "It's mine! Mine!" And we fight for what belongs to us. And some form of that just stays with us as we grow up. We care about ownership in our lives. To one degree or another, that continues. And the rights of ownership are high on the list of things that matter. We get protective of what belongs to us. Just make in your mind a list of the things right now, that material things that are important to you. Your stuff. Those things, if you could name 5 or 10 that really matter to you, that you call your own. What if someone were to just come and start taking those? You wouldn't be okay with that. Why not? It's about ownership, for one thing. Those are mine. Well, think about that in light of the Lord's Supper this morning. This special time that we come in and share around the table is a time that we re-acknowledge ownership. Who owns what? You see, when we're faithful to come do this every week, we're acknowledging that this time, this regular time of worship, belongs to God. It's His, and so we make the effort to be here. When we take the bread and the cup into our hands, we remember what Jesus said about laying down His life, that no one was taking His life from Him. It was His to give. He had the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. He had ownership of that. When we thank God for our salvation around this table, we are re-acknowledging that it's by God's grace that we're saved, through faith. This isn't something from ourselves, something that we earned, something that we look at and say, that belongs to me because I earned it. But it's a gift from God. When we think about the cross, we re-acknowledge that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Scriptures say, therefore glorify God with your body. You haven't been bought with gold or silver or other perishable things, but you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Ownership. When we carefully restudy the lines of ownership today, it becomes obvious everything that we call our own, everything that we think of as our own, isn't our own at all. And when that's the attitude that we take, as we walk away from the Lord's table, it becomes a lot easier to live as if everything belongs to God. Our marriages, our homes, our possessions, our time, our whole selves. We're going to share the Lord's Supper together. We're going to have a prayer together and then have an opportunity for some time to set our hearts. And then we're inviting everybody who wants to honor Jesus and respect and love him in this way today to go to the tables around the room.